So we're continuing in our series on Luke and just kind of looking at this idea that Luke has written an orderly account to help us to understand what we believe and why we believe it. So let's pray, and then I'm going to jump right into the text. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace and mercy that plays out in our lives every day. Lord, please open our hearts and our minds to your word. Get rid of all the extra words, all the extra things that don't need to be said, Lord, but just sink your truth deep into our hearts. Help us to hear you. Help us to respond to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When a grown man sucks his thumb, you know he has hit rock bottom. And as I stood over this grown man and watched him curled up in his bunk bed with his thumb firmly planted in his mouth, with his eyes tightly screwed tight, I knew he had hit rock bottom. The thing that shocked me the most about the whole situation was that he was probably the strongest guy in our platoon. Physically, he was probably the strongest person there was in our whole platoon of 72 men in Marine Corps boot camp. He was probably the strongest. And the thing about Marine Corps boot camp is it's pretty physically rigorous, pretty mentally rigorous, and he had nailed the physical stuff. Man, he could do push-ups and sit-ups and pull-ups. He could do burpees and mountain climbers. He could do those things all day long. All day long. He could run obstacle courses. He could run with the best of them. He could do all the physical stuff. Never had problems with any of the physical stuff. That was never a problem. And that day started like most every day that we ever had in boot camp. It started with an early wake-up call with our drill instructor coming running through the squad bay screaming and in our faces and throwing things and losing his mind on us. And it was a great start to every morning. Great start to every morning. And this day, that guy just wasn't going to have it. And he just stayed curled up in his bed, sucking on his thumb. And we tried to get him out. He wouldn't move. And eventually the drill instructors got tired of screaming at him and ripping his blankets off. And they sent us to the chow hall to get our breakfast. And so we marched off the chow hall. And while we were gone, he was removed. All his stuff was taken out. And when we came back, there wasn't a sign of him left. He was completely gone. He'd vanished like he'd never even existed. Now, I found out much later after talking to a couple of people that he had snapped. That mentally he had just collapsed. Like, he was physically very strong, but he couldn't handle it mentally. On June 17th, 1972, there was a break-in at the time, a little-known office building complex in Washington, D.C. It just so happened to be the home of the Democratic National Committee. And the initial arrest of five perpetrators led to some more information that led to some more arrests and more, even more information. And when it was all said and done, it was a scandal that led all the way to the highest elected office in the United States. Of course, we know it as the Watergate scandal. And when the secret recordings of the Oval Office were released, it revealed that underneath the shine and the polish of the presidential office of the United States, there was corruption and chaos. The shine and polish, it couldn't quite cover the truth of the heart of Richard Nixon's presidency. If you go down into the cellar of my house, you're going to see a lot of things. You're going to see cobwebs and dirt and bugs, and you're going to see extra filters for our furnace, and you're going to see concrete and old rock. And if you look up, you're going to see the wooden floor of my house, and you're going to see the floor joists and the main beams in the house. And my house is really old. It was built in 1880. And so you're going to see this really old wood. You're going to see these 2x8 floor joists, and they're a true 2x8. And you're going to see these 8x8 main beams that support the whole weight of the house. And they're really 8x8. They're like these timbers are old. And to be so old, it looks pretty good if you look at it. But if you go over into a corner of my cellar, and you take a screwdriver, or really even your finger, and you poke at one of the floor joists, your finger will go all the way through it. It just crumbles. So over time, some kind of little critter made its way into the floor joist, and it began to eat inside of the wood. And the outside, everything looked good. Everything looked fine. I don't even know when this happened. It could have happened before we bought the house or after we bought it. But it looks just perfectly fine, except for where enough of it has been eaten away and the weight of the house is starting to crush that piece of wood. And you can notice a problem. So the common denominator in all three of these things, is that they all looked good on the outside for a little bit. They all looked good on the outside for a little bit, but eventually they showed what was really happening inside. The guy in boot camp, he looked physically strong, but he couldn't handle it mentally. The presidency that people had clung to as a beacon of democracy and freedom in the United States, and it was suddenly tarnished. A floor joist that looks good, but it's not. The house is collapsing it. All look good on the outside. But the outside's not what matters. It's the inside that comes out eventually. It's what Jesus is saying in our text this morning. What is in our hearts, what is deep down inside of us, will eventually surface. The mess that we're trying to keep hidden, the mess that we're trying to keep away from the light and from the public, it's going to eventually make its way out. And when it does, it's a mess. So there's a question I think that's good for us to think about this morning for a bit. Personally, what kind of heart do I have? Or better yet, to think about it in this way, what kind of heart am I cultivating? A good man or woman brings good things out of the good stored up in their heart. And an evil man or woman brings evil things out of the evil stored up in their heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. It comes out. And are you doing the deep work of cultivating a good heart? Are you storing up the good that's going to eventually coming out? Or are you putting on a show and playing a game and making everything look good on the outside and nice on the outside while deep inside something else is going on? This seems to be the kind of person that Jesus has the harshest things to say. Chapter 23, verses 27 through 28. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. In Mark chapter 7, verse 6, or starting in verse 5 and going through verse 8, the Pharisees, they come to Jesus and they ask Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the standards of the tradition of the elders, the teaching of the elders? Why are they eating food with hands that have been defiled? And Jesus replies to them, he says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. Now, I don't bring all this up just so we kind of sit here and dwell for the rest of our time on whether or not we're hypocrites or Pharisees or anything. I'm not bringing that up to have us dwell on that, although that's a good question to ponder personally and to think about. That's not the purpose of why I bring this up. I bring this up because Jesus, the thing that Jesus is getting at in this teaching, it's more than just behavior modification. It's a deep change that happens within us at the source of our motivations. You see, there's a real danger nowadays. There's a real danger that we will confuse Christianity with some program for helping us to be nice or good. That Christianity is just a good system of ethics that helps us to be good people or have good manners or domesticate our most base and worst impulses. That's the danger. In 2001, Christian Smith, a professor of sociology at Notre Dame, began a 14-year study called the National Study of Youth and Religion. And one of his study's biggest findings was this, that teenagers are kind of ambivalent about faith. They think that it's important in the sense of joining a club or learning a musical instrument is important, that it's something that can round you out as a person or fill out your resume, but apart from it making you a nice person and teaching you good manners, it really doesn't have much bearing on your life from day to day. In her book, Almost Christian, based upon that study, Kenda Dean says that the reason American teenagers think this way is that we, the adults, have done a really good job of teaching them that. That we've taught them that Christianity is just about being nice. That it's a surface level thing that keeps us civilized towards each other. That what matters is keeping up the appearances of faith more than the actual faith itself and how it works out in our lives and shapes our lives. But that isn't Christianity. The whole purpose of Christianity isn't to make bad people good. That's not the point. Sometimes we think it is, but that's not the whole point of Christianity. It is to produce an entirely new person. C.S. Lewis uses this illustration. He says, God became man to turn creatures into sons and daughters, not simply to produce better men or women of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of person. It isn't like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature. Of course, once it has got its wings, it will soar over the fences, which could never have been jumped, and thus beat the natural horse at its own game. It's about becoming a completely new creation. What Jesus is talking about in this text is so radical. It's more than just being nice or good. The picture that Jesus paints is a picture of people so radically changed that God and the things of God become the very center of their lives. That the motivations that come from the very center of their lives are from God, and that in some way it's changing us, that we are being consumed by Him. That to love God with everything that we have, our hearts, our mind, our soul, our strength, like everything. That's the picture that Jesus paints. And then out from that, to begin to love people as ourselves. It's a picture where we serve others at our own expense. That we would lay down our lives for someone else, if need be. That we would love our enemies. Now picture that. I do this pretty regularly. Think of the person you hate the most. You got to love that person. And that's a hard thing. I know, I can see heads shaking. That's true. Like, it's hard. It's not an easy thing. I don't think we can do it in our own way, in our own strength, without being new people. And that's earth-shattering. It can change everything. And we see pictures of that all throughout the New Testament. In one of Paul's most underappreciated letters, we see a picture of this. This is probably, I don't hear about it very often in churches, but Paul's last letter, the shortest letter that he writes, it's called Philemon, or Philemon, or Philemon, whatever you guys pronounce it as. I've heard it like five different pronunciations. My Greek professor said Philemon, so that's how I pronounce it. But it's this little short letter that Paul writes, and it's at the back of all his letters. It's his last letter that we see. It's his shortest one, and it's a letter that Paul writes to a guy named Philemon. And he writes it about a slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus had escaped from his master and had come into contact with Paul while he was in prison. And he came to Christ. And this is a letter that Paul writes back to the slave owner. And Paul encourages the slave owner to let his slave go, to welcome him back in freedom. And I want to read a little portion of it to you. So this is verse 8. So there's only one chapter, so it starts in verse 8. Therefore, this is Paul writing to the slave owner. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. That's surface level. That's surface level. He could order the slave owner to do what he ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. That's heart level. That's the deep stuff. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. And I would have liked to keep him with me, so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. Paul doesn't appeal to it being the right thing to do. He doesn't say people are going to love you if you do this. You're going to look good in the public eye. The newspapers will write good stories about you. He even says they could order him to do it. But he appeals to him on the basis of love. He says, this slave, this person that you've traded, that you've owned, he's your brother. He is equal to you in value, in worth. That's a radical thing. It would have flown in the face of that culture. Like, it would have been so countercultural. If he would have said, just do the right thing at that time was to welcome the slave back in and beat him for running away. That was the right thing to do at that time. But Paul doesn't appeal to the right thing to do. He appeals to the right thing to do in terms of what God determines. And it's to welcome him back as a brother. If we worry about looking good on the surface as Christians, if we're just practicing a model of niceness, then one, we'll never deal with the deep things of our hearts, the things that drive us away from the Lord, the things that drive us into so many ugly places. We'll only go as good, as deep as it looks good to go deep in culture as it is. We'll never critique culture. We'll never critique ourselves. We'll never grow. We'll really stay only as the level of culture is, what's considered nice. But the kind of change that Christianity teaches is so much deeper than that. It's a change at the level of the heart. And that isn't something we can do ourselves. It has to start with God. God initiates it. And that is a theme that runs all through the Old Testament. And we learn in Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 17, 9, that the heart is deceitful and wicked and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Who can understand it? Out of the bad, out of the evil and wicked, the evil and wicked come. Who can understand it? And the answer is only the Lord can. Only the Lord can. And then a little later further on in Jeremiah 24, we learn that God promises to give his people a heart that knows him. And then in Jeremiah 31, God says that he will make a new covenant with his people. And then in Ezekiel 36, we're tracing it all through some prophets. And then in Ezekiel 36, we see a picture of what that new covenant is. Ezekiel 36, 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. This is all about what God does. This new covenant, this new heart, it's initiated by God in Jesus. I mentioned a few minutes ago that this radical thing, this thing that changes us, that we will love our worst enemies, that we'll offer, we'll sacrifice for others, that we'll lay down our lives for others if necessary. How do we do that? Because it's been done for us first. Jesus does this. He steps into the world and he takes the weight of all that is evil and all that is wicked on his shoulders for us. He is pierced for us on the cross. Many believe that when the water pours out, it's because his heart's been pierced. His heart is pierced so that we get a new one. And when we get that new heart, man, something begins to happen in our lives. Suddenly, no matter who you were, what you thought, what you did, that stuff is gone. You are a new creation, and you become something different. The way we talk about this is being born again. And we get this kind of language from Jesus in John chapter 3. He talks about what it's like to be born again. We're born anew, with new hearts beating for the first time in step with God's will through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you ever think that conversion to Christianity is some kind of wispy thing that's just going to make us nice people, that's about surface level behavior modification, think again. It is complete and radical change. And with that new heart, you begin marching to the beat of a different drummer. Another way to say it is that Jesus becomes your Lord, your master. And you have to figure out how to do it. Paul talks about the idea of newborns who have to start out with milk and work our way up to solid foods, and that we have to progress. And that if we don't progress, that's unhealthy. And as we progress, we're building this foundation on Jesus, Jesus alone, and we're building this foundation. He becomes a foundation for our lives. And we really have to begin doing the things that Jesus says to do. It's what he says in verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I had ACL surgery over a decade ago. I tore my ACL playing soccer when I was younger, and I had to have surgery to repair it. And they basically just replaced my ACL with another piece of my body. And they put it in there, and they sewed it in, and it was a brand new ACL. And I really wish that it was a brand new ACL, and then I could just resume all my activities that I used to do before I tore my ACL, but I couldn't because it was a new ACL and it had to be kind of worked into what it should be doing. I had to go through physical therapy and I had to exercise and stretch it and work it into what it should be doing and be. And that's what we have to do with our hearts. We have to cultivate it in the good. The evil's always there. It's always around us. We have to cultivate the good. That's going to be true until we get our glorified bodies. But Jesus will guide us toward what is right if we will be obedient. Here's the question. Are you willing to do what it takes to cultivate this new heart? If you aren't a believer, if you're not a Christian, here's kind of your practical application if you care about that kind of thing. Here's something you can take. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching a sermon. He preaches this sermon, and at the end of the sermon, the people who are listening to him, this is what Luke tells us in Acts. So in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the sermon. At the end of the sermon, we're told this: when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If your heart is pierced, if you're like, what is this next step? I believe, I think, what is the next step? Cry out to Jesus. Repent. Confess your sins, confess the wickedness of your heart, and ask him to forgive you. Call him Lord. He's your Lord now. If you aren't convinced, if you're sitting there going like, whatever, here's the application that you can take from it. Take the next, and I stole this from somebody. I heard this from a preacher a while ago. Take the next 21 days, and each day read a chapter in the Gospel of John. And if you don't know what that means, if you don't know what the Gospel of John is, come see me afterwards. I'll give you my Bible and I'll mark it out for you so you can read it. Read a chapter in the Gospel of John. And every day as you read it, pray this prayer: God, if you exist, please show me yourself. So let's say you're a believer, you're a Christian, and you're trying to figure out, okay, this new heart thing, I don't really feel like a new person. I don't feel like a new creation. I still feel like I'm stuck in my mess and all the stuff that's happening in my life. How do I cultivate this heart of good that you're talking about? Well, it starts with Jesus. Verse 47, Jesus says that we are to come to him. Hear his words and put them into practice. So the application for your text today, the tangible thing that you can take with you when you leave here, really is as diverse as the people who sit in the seats here. It is to come to Jesus, hear his teaching, and then obey him. You can't hear him if you're not trying to. So I would say a really good first step application is to read God's word. Start with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the first four books of the New Testament. Read his words. Shoot, if you just take the last chapter we've been in Luke, that'll give you enough to chew on for probably the rest of the year. Don't judge. Love your enemy. That's pretty much a year for me as it is. Like, work that out in your life. Pray, Lord, help me obey you. Whatever you bring before me, I'm going to try to walk out by loving my enemy. And I guarantee you, before the end of the day or the week, somebody you can't stand will come across your path. And you will have to think through, how do I work this out practically? How do I walk in obedience to Jesus while I'm trying to love my enemy? And it's hard. Man, it's so hard. But it's good, and you begin to cultivate the good. And it begins to change you. It's not like an overnight, like, you step out and you're like this guru that floats through the air. Like, God begins to work on you in small ways and begins to change you. So the second application of that, the second thing or principle that you can take from this, it's don't compare yourself to other people when you're doing this. Because there's always going to be people who are ahead of you, and there are always going to be people behind you in the faith. If you look at somebody that's ahead of you, you're going to be crushed. You're going to see somebody doing it and doing it well, and you're going to be thinking, why can't I be there? That's because they're a full-grown man and you're still an infant. Or you'll be like, man, I... the way they react to that person, I got this covered. Like, I'm way better than them. And you're going to puff yourself up and you're not going to think that you need to work on anything. So don't compare yourself to others. And then the last, these are all just beginning stages. Like, if you're trying to figure this out, these are the things you can do. Read God's word, do what he says, don't compare yourself to others. And here's the other thing. Be a part of a church. A community of people who point you repeatedly to Jesus Christ and his gospel. That means you don't just skip along at the surface. It means you go deep. The last 6 months, I've really reflected on church for my family, my wife and I, and our kids, and what that's meant for us. I can tell you, without any kind of qualification, every time that I have been engaged in the life of a church body, I have grown. And every time that I have not been engaged in the life of a church body, I have not grown. John Stott says this about church. He says, we are not only Christian people, we are also church people. We are not only committed to Christ, we are also committed to the body of Christ. That's what the church is called, the body of Christ. At least I hope so. I trust that none of my readers is that grotesque anomaly. He's British. That grotesque anomaly, an unchurched Christian. The New Testament knows nothing of such a person, for the church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident of history. On the contrary, the church is God's new community. And God's community will help you to pursue him. Read his word. Challenge yourself to do what it says. Don't compare yourself to other people. If you want to compare yourself to yourself a week ago or 2 weeks ago. This is where it's important. Church community, you can go to somebody and you can be like, hey, bro, am I growing? And they say, don't think so. Like, that helps you compare yourself to yourself. Or they say, yes, I can't believe what you were 2 years ago. I never thought you would come out of that. But now I see you and I can see what God is doing in you. And it's amazing. Challenge and encouragement. And then be a part of a church. The church that Jesus is the foundation of. And that foundation will never slip. It will never slide. It will never collapse because it's beautiful. It's pure through and through. Jesus is the foundation. If you're building your life on Jesus, on him, there are so many storms that will come and they will just wash over you and they will recede and you will be strong. People may hate you. They may spit on you. They may persecute you. They may say all kinds of bad things and curses about you. But yours will be the kingdom of God. And that is a kingdom that is beautiful and will never end. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. Help us to cultivate what's good. Help us to pursue you and to, as we say, Lord, Lord, help us to mean that and it not just be lip service, Lord. Help us to sink that deep into our hearts and that we'll follow you and that we'll serve you. Help us to see where you're already working things out in our lives. Help us to grow and to see that growth and to grow even more. Help us to not be tricked by the Christianity of niceness. Help us to see the Christianity of total transformation, Lord, as you give us a new heart and as you make us new people, new creation. Lord, please guide us. Please shape us. Help us if we're struggling in areas of our struggle, if we don't believe or if we're feeling some kind of way, Lord, help us to pursue you in the right way. If we've been walking with you for years, Lord, help us to walk even more steady and help us to help other people walk closer to you, Lord, and to grow closer to you. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for this church. I thank you for this family that you've given me and my family and all of us, Lord. As we hear the graduates, just such amazing things happening, and I thank you for that. I pray that you continue to help us to remember that, of your goodness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.